My text is in verse 14 of chapter 9 of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Chapter 9, verse 14. I have to take these rather long themes and then come to a verse that will help us. Verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now then, that's the verse. To serve the living God. That's the object of the exercise, is to serve the living God. And if I can just link with a hymn that we sang just now, that in this epistle, each epistle has its feeling, hasn't it? And this very beautiful, although very difficult epistle, endeavours to bring to the Hebrew Christians the meaning of true religion, and to bring them away from formalities and from observances and ordinances that have been fulfilled in Christ in any case, and to bring them to heart religion, true religion. And the author of the hymn of the as we just sang now, if you remember, a hymn of his has become very famous because a phrase of it was taken for a title of a book. And unashamedly, I do recommend that book again to you. It is called More Than Notion. One day, everybody will have read it. More Than Notion. It costs, I better not give the price. Anyway, it's not much, it's not three, and it's more than one. So there you are. More Than Notion. And it's a line from a hymn. True religion is more than notion, more than an idea. Something must be known and felt. The balance there, you see, of knowledge and experimental religion, where you have the knowledge of the scriptures, the knowledge of the doctrines in your heart, balanced with the experience in your heart and your feeling and emotion involved, not emotionalism, but involved. Where we find things going wrong in all centuries, and in the present century particularly, an overemphasis upon the known alone, just the knowledge, without the felt. And then latterly, there's been more of an influence as a kind of a reaction to that on just the felt, and it doesn't matter what you know. And that leads to error, of course. But the balance, true religion is more than notion. Something must be known and felt. And that particular book takes a kind of a revival or time of refreshing in Shropshire and the lives of individuals, and shows the work of grace or the work of God in the heart of man, and the characters remain unforgettable. Well worth reading. Mentioning that because we're talking about that sphere of the meaning of true religion. Now then, in this verse now of a hymn, he says, true belief and true repentance are thy gifts, thou God of grace. These great heights there, and that's the area that we are in. Now then, for a little while now, in my introduction to my text, I have to go through a number of verses. Now, I'll do it in the same way, really, that the author has done. He says in one of the verses here that it is not fitting or right that he should develop that matter in this particular place. What he is doing, he's giving a brief survey of what they had in the time of the wilderness. He doesn't want it to be the wilderness alone. It is not only the tent of the wilderness he has in mind. It does include the Solomon and the Herodian temple as well. It does include them, but it does not go, or does not try to go, into all the intricate details that we would have there, which many of us would be familiar with. But he's giving us a general theme, a general picture, because he wants to come to verse 11 and say, but Christ. And he wants to come to verse 14, and how much more. That's where he wants to arrive, and that's where I want to arrive as well. And so that, yes, we do not want to ignore these verses, because they are there for our help. Now, what's he saying? He's saying that the material sanctuary of the wilderness, the tent, that's in verse 1, highlights one thing, and this is the main thing he does in those first 8 or 9 verses, the temporary nature of what they had as compared with the eternal and the permanent nature of what we have in Christ. So there's your balance. So if we do get a little involved with where one thing should be, should it be in the holy place or in the holiest of all, and you think it should be one way or the other, don't get so distressed about it. The point that is being made is the temporary nature of the tent, and I think he chooses a tent rather than use the temple directly, although he includes them, because of the very nature of a tent, the temporary nature of a tent, moving and so on. But he does include temple worship as well. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of a divine service and a worldly sanctuary. That is, that it was a thing made with hands. But it is a place. Then from verses 2 to 5, we have then a description. And shall I just put it like this briefly to you? That you had this large enclosure, and on the western side of it, you had what we would term the tent or the tabernacle. Now, it was divided into two. The outer was, that is, altogether now you have this large enclosure, and on the west side you have this tent or this edifice there. When you enter in, it is divided into two. The outer enclosure of that particular one, which is inside this bigger one altogether, is called the holy place, called the sanctuary, the holy place. Then there is an inner one, and only the high priest may enter that one, and only once a year. And that is called the holiest of all, or we sometimes refer to it as the Holy of Holies. It's become a figure of speech, hasn't it? The Holy of Holies. Now then, that was how God met with his people in those days, and it was a very real thing. It was a shadow of greater things to come, but that is how he met with his people. Now, regarding the furniture, in the outer, the holy place, within this western part of this big enclosure, in the holy place, you'd find the candlestick placed on the southern side of the holy place, made of gold, and it had 3 branches on each side. That means there's a main stem and then 3 branches on each side. I'm not going to the symbolic meaning of each now, because he doesn't do it here. He's merely reminding them of the kind of situation or description of where the dealings of God took place. Then there was the table upon which was the showbread. This was on the northern side of the holy place. Then on the west side of the holy place was a curtain. It was called the second veil. Now you wonder where the first veil is. The first veil, in this big enclosure, and you come to the west side, the first veil is your first entry into the tabernacle or the tent. Divided into two, the holy place and the holiest of all. In the holy place so far, we've got a candlestick there. And also we've got there, coming into it, is this veil. And then the veil between the holy place and the holiest of all is called the second veil. We refer to it usually just as the veil, but correctly it is the second veil. Now the table and the showbread in the north side of the holy place. The west side then of the holy place was the curtain into the holiest of all. Now then, in this Holy of Holies, in this context here, the golden censer is put there, or the incense of the altar of incense, various titles is given. Now then, that normally wasn't in the holiest of all, it was usually in the holy place. And you can read endless chapters in numerous books trying to argue one thing and another. And the conclusion that you had to come to in the end, that probably that this golden censer or altar of incense was not in the holiest of all, but as near to it as possible in the holy place, but had regard towards the holiest of all. But it is a detail, and we needn't follow it up. Inside the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant. This is a principal piece of furniture there. the Ark of the Covenant, and it contains two stones, two stone tablets inside this Ark, or they believe rather not inside but leaning upon it. Also there are Aaron's rod that budded, and also the manna. Here also we have the mercy seat, which is the lid of the sacred Ark, and there overshadowing the mercy seat we have the cherubim. And there, in that area there, we call it the Shekinah, God's glory would appear. Doesn't matter if you don't remember all those details, except there was a holy place, there was the holiest of all, the Ark of the Covenant is there, and there is a spot called the Shekinah, where the glory of God would be. Now this writer doesn't go so far as to talk about the Shekinah, but he knows it would come to the reader's minds. That would be the setup, that would be the pattern regarding the old worship. Verses 6 and 7 then. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, that is the holy place, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second, that is the holy of holies, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. So that is a description. He had his yearly visit where he sprinkled his blood in that place. And he went there for an atonement for his own errors and for the errors of the people. Now then, regarding this then, and this ordinance, and this had to be repeated year after year. The people had no access into the presence of God. It was only the high priest that could enter into this holy presence, and he did it once a year on behalf of the people. But now we have Jesus Christ. And you can see now how he's bringing again, this is an epistle of how much better, how much better, how superior and how excellent. At the beginning we had a whole series, better than this, better than that, better than the other, and better than angels, better than Moses, better than prophets, better than so on, in Jesus Christ. And then we have him then, and that strand that we had after the order of Melchizedek, which we have in our minds still. Yet even the system of worship, which was a priest going into the outer holy place and the high priest into the holiest of all, and then only once a year able to do that, clearing his own sins or trying to do so, and also for the sins of the people. Until we come to this. Now, we do not disregard that pattern. It is a pattern. It is a divine pattern. It's like a little shadow of something that is glorious in heaven, but far, far more excellent. Then in verse 8, the Holy Ghost, thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was still standing. So whilst that still stood, that the entry into the holy presence of God in the tabernacle of glory was not yet established for them. Now then, in verses 9 and 10, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience. For all their efforts, they could not get a clear conscience. And that's an important thing we have to talk about just now. They couldn't have a clear conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. And then we come to Jesus Christ. But Christ being come, an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. There you are now, we looked at one, and we now leave it, don't we? It's all right if you remember the details, don't worry if you can't. There is enough there to see that it was a very dignified procedure, and great reverence given to God. And very particular in all the details. And if we went, as the Hebrew writer here does not do, He says it is not convenient at this moment to do so. But if we went into the Old Testament and other places, we find all the massive detail of the approach into the holiest of all and the desire for the presence of God, the Shekinah presence of God. But now, verse 11 tells us, but Christ being come, an high priest of good things to come, a new order, a new covenant, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. So now, graciously and reverently, we put that tabernacle there. It's a shadow. But why look at a shadow when you have the reality? Why admire the shadow and say, what lovely features, what a lovely form, when you have the reality of Christ and you can say by looking at him, O rose of Sharon and lily of the valley and fairest of 10,000 to my soul. You see what he's doing to these Hebrew Christians. Why are you going back to observances? Why are you going back to this painful way, traditional way, which in any case could not clear your consciences? What's wrong with you, Hebrew Christians, he's saying? Why are you going back to formalities and that kind of thing when you have our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? He's pleading with them that they might maintain the meaning of true religion. Men love the external. They like to do things. They like to have things. They like to paint things. They like to build things. They like to use their arms and their legs and dress themselves and do all sorts of things and add little things that exalt themselves or bring attention to themselves, always in all sorts of different forms. And he said, now, come away from all that and come from shadows and come to reality. Now, that is a concern that the writer to the Hebrews has here. It is a temple not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now notice here. Here is something now that puts an end really to the necessity. You can have it as an interest, you can look at it, but so long as you do not take it as a center of your religion, now we say, not only does Christ Jesus be greater than this once a year, and that was good as compared to those who went in and out of the outer holy place, but once forever. That's the glory of Jesus Christ. Once forever. But you know, we won't listen to it. We won't listen to it. We'll change our communion table into an altar. We'll treat the bread and the wine as if it were the body and blood of Jesus Christ in a physical way. We'll come back to it, you know, over and over again. A denomination has risen, many times have risen, will rise. No doubt if the Lord tarries, there will be plenty more which will come again, and poor little preachers will endeavor still to struggle against it to show, no, it is a once and for all. There is no need. This is a remembrance. It is a once and for all. But we love it, you see. We love this performance of doing these things. There's something in our pride and in our nature and our stubbornness that likes to say, we have a part in all of this. We are doing this other than seeing. He has done it himself. He was the high priest. He was the offering, and he did it once, not in a tabernacle on earth, but in the presence of the holiest of all in heaven, in glory before God. Why can't we accept this? We do on one level, and then we wander to all sorts of forms of observances and so on. To gain our eternal redemption, this is not a temporary measure. This is a permanent thing. Once saved, how long for? Saved forever. Or if you want to put it in a more kind of direct way, once caught by the grace of God, no escape. Glorious, isn't it? Once caught by the grace of God, no escape. Once saved, saved forever. But by whom? By the grace of God. And through the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, He has made a paid a penalty for my sin. He has paid a price for my sin that nothing else can compare. Not lambs or calves or goats or bulls or any of these things, or my good works, or my best efforts, or my religion, or joining the ministry, or being this, that. Not any of these things can be compared with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sin, and that alone satisfies God. This is what he's telling us. We should know it. We do. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and of the ashes of an heifer sprinkled the unclean, sprinkling the unclean sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, if it did in a temporary way, in a ceremonial way, make you clean in the way that your hands were clean, that your face was clean, that your body outwardly was clean. But this one is saying, this one gives you inner cleaning. This one deals with the very heart and soul of a person and the very depth of his conscience and does a permanent work. And this one is able to qualify us for access, not to have a high priest or a priest in our place, but to have access into the very presence of the throne of God ourselves. This is what he's done for us. This one deals with the very heart and soul of a person and the very depth of his conscience and does a permanent work. And this one is able to qualify us for access, not to have a high priest or a priest in our place, but to have access into the very presence of the throne of God ourselves. This is what he's done for us, our forerunner, Jesus Christ, that we may approach a throne of grace and obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We wouldn't ever have been able to get to the holy place in the Old Testament, let alone the holiest of all. And then if we did, and if we were a high priest, it would only be temporary. But in Jesus Christ, we are able, in the wake of Christ, we are able to enter with him to the holiest of all in heaven and present our petitions and our desires and our hopes and our fears and what have you there. That's the glory that this epistle is endeavoring to describe to us. Now then, I must go quickly to three just points. I won't keep you long. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now here's the first thing, the price. What did it cost? So I'll not stay long on this. It is the blood of Christ. Do you remember this hymn? No blood, no altar now. The sacrifice is o'er. The sacrifice is o'er. The lamb is slain no more. But richer blood has flowed from nobler veins to purge a soul from guilt and cleanse the reddest stain. What a word. Richer blood has flowed from nobler veins. What veins he must have had. Noble veins of the only begotten Son of God and Lord of glory as well. To purge a soul from guilt and cleanse the reddest stain. Now then, through the eternal Spirit. A little difference here. That is not the Holy Spirit there. It is the Spirit of Christ. It is his own eternal Spirit. And the sentence perhaps should read like this, and heavenly should be replaced for eternal there. Through the heavenly aspect of his deity, Christ makes the offering. That is what has been said. So through the heavenly aspect of his deity, he makes the offering. What is he? He is high priest, and he is the sacrifice. Both are perfect. Both are perfect. And because they are, the one who brings the offering and the one who is the offering is perfect. This is an adequate penalty paid for sin. It is enough. It is enough. You can almost hear God saying, can't you? There's one lovely Welsh word in a hymn that says, digon. One word expressing it. It's lovely, isn't it? Enough. It is enough. He is fully satisfied in his Son. He is fully satisfied in the sacrifice of the blood of Jesus Christ as a penalty for sin. Peter put it like this. Regarding to the where it says here that he's without spot, he wasn't a sinner, he was without sin himself, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. But what a lamb! What a lamb! A lamb can only have out of perfection, but he had perfection through and through. He knew no sin. He is without spot, and he is the high priest, and he is the victim. The penalty is paid. That's the price. Superior to all that can ever be, past, present, future, superior to all is the price that Jesus Christ paid as a penalty for our sin, gains for us eternal redemption. Secondly, the peace it brings us. Purge your conscience from dead works. Now we read a verse, in verse 9, which was a figure of the time presence in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. He could do all these outward ceremonial things. He could do a great deal like that. But when it came to a man's conscience and to his raging conscience, it could not give him peace. And that's why we need so desperately a Savior, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do you remember when our blessed Savior said, where evil comes from? Not referring now to the work of Satan. In Mark 7 he said, there is nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. But the things that come out of him, those are they that defile him. What he's saying is this, that evil thoughts and mean thoughts and wrong attitudes, they come from our own hearts and from our own minds and from our own thinking within us and from our own innermost being. This is where we scheme, this is where we plan. This is before we trap a person, we've trapped them in our hearts. Before we deny a person, we've denied them in our minds and in our hearts. Before we do anything that's in kind, the story doesn't begin outside, it begins within us. That's where the battle is. That's where the battle. And so what is done then? How can I have peace? In Jesus Christ, it is an inward and spiritual purification that is required of hearts and which God is able to give us in Jesus Christ. Now then, there is something here called dead works. If I may read my text again. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works? Now then, what are dead works? They are those factors, practices, and attitudes which belong to the way of death, which pollutes the soul. This is one old divine. They are those practices and attitudes which belong to the way of death, which pollutes the soul. A polluted soul. So the cleansing I require, the cleansing I want, the high priest in the Old Testament cannot give it me. It must be by this eternal and this glorious high priest, Jesus Christ. Now the pollution is removed from the conscience. This is part of the work of Jesus Christ. In our redemption, in our forgiveness of sins, in the great reconciliation that takes place, he also does this. He cleanses the conscience. This troubled conscience of ours, he cleanses the conscience. The conscience is purified by the blood of Christ from dead works. We still haven't solved the problem. This is all accomplished by Jesus Christ. What are dead works? Well, here you are. Let me give you three things that one gentleman, one old writer put. When a person is dead towards God and is not spiritually awakened and hath not been quickened, whatever he does, however good, however sincere, however diligent he may be in the performance of it, his works are dead. They spring from a polluted heart. His works are dead. Then he added this, not only are they dead because they spring from a polluted heart, but also they are the works that only belong to time and do not belong to eternity. They are passing things, they are fading things, in and of themselves, in any case, they do not last and they are forgotten. Another thing relating to them is this, that the performance of them and the continuation in them leads us to a destination of eternal death. So altogether, whichever way we look at it, they are the works of death. Dead works. The Ephesian epistle puts it like this, by grace I am saved. Do you remember? Through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. Do you remember the verse? Not of works. He refers to dead works, of a polluted heart. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Then immediately he goes on to say, after you have come to that place of grace, yet nevertheless, God has brought you to a place that ordains you to good works. But they have no relationship at all to dead works. They spring from the work of grace in a redeemed heart. And that is a vast difference. So the object of the exercise now is in order, look at verse 14 now, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, there's your redemption, your forgiveness of sins, purge your conscience from dead works. You're no longer involved with that fruitless, hopeless efforts and ended in death of dead works. Now you can do something else. You are able now, by the grace of God, to serve the living God. You're there. For those who have been saved by grace through faith. For those who have been saved not by their works, whatever they are, and however diligent they've been in them, but by the grace of God is a forgiven person, then God says immediately to that person, there is a path ordained for you to walk. What is this path ordained? You can take it from this verse, if you like, that you might serve the living God. How shall I serve the living God? We had it in last week's, didn't we? That in our mind and in our heart, that he should write the law of God, that we should love God with all our heart, mind and soul, and our neighbor as ourselves. Then briefly to close the path. From dead works to serve the living God. Do we do it? It's something that we do for the glory of God. It's stupid to boast about it because it is the work of God in us. It calls for obedience in us. Calvin said this, we are not cleansed by Christ so that we can immerse ourselves continually in fresh dirt, but in order that our purity may serve the glory of God. Wonderful sentence, isn't it? We are not cleansed by Christ. We are not cleansed by Christ that we might continually ourselves, that we might immerse ourselves continually in dirt. And he uses the word dirt there. But rather, in order that our purity may serve the living God. We have an experience of grace. We have the grace of God. We have grace that will be given in abundance over and over again. Now, how do we live now? What are these works? They are works that God inspires in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. They are works that are to the glory of God. If anybody should say, you're doing very well, you take very little notice of what they're saying, because you're doing this not for your own gain. You're not trying to gain your own salvation, because you couldn't. Those that have been dead works, Christ has done that for you. This is the outcome of grace in your heart and the evidence of grace in our hearts as well. So springing from our hearts now is a new energy and a new strength and an abundance of grace that he giveth and giveth again, that we might live to the glory of God. It shows in our lives, it shows in our faces even, it shows in our whole demeanor. There is a man of grace and there is grace flowing through him to the glory of God. And the destination of that, of course, is glory. But let me use these two verses of a hymn to show what we mean. I'll use Calvin's hymn from the Strasbourg collection. And just one, the famous one, I greet thee, whom I sure Redeemer art, and where he says those very beautiful words about thou hast the true and perfect gentleness. Thou hast the true and perfect gentleness. No harshness hast thou, and no bitterness. Now he has this line here regarding service. Our whole being sway. Thou art the King of mercy and of grace, reigning omnipotent in every place. So come, O King. Listen to these lovely words. And our whole being sway. Now you know how the unbeliever is swayed by this sin and that sin and one word and another. You know how a weak believer is swayed by some new doctrine or some draft from some place or another, and he's swayed backwards and forwards. But he said, for you in the Hebrew church here, I don't want you to be swayed by anything other than the breezes of heaven. What are you swayed by? By the words of men or by the will of God? Thou art the King of mercy and of grace, reigning omnipotent in every place. So come, O King, and our whole being sway. Shine on us with the light of thy pure day. And then one verse from the next hymn, that famous hymn, immortal honors rest on Jesus' head. My God, my portion and my living head. Living bread. And another you see by a man called William Gadsby. The same kind of feel as Joseph Hart again and John Calvin. And here's the verse. Oh, that's my soul. Oh, that my soul could love and praise him more. Makes your heart break, doesn't it? Oh, that my soul could love and praise him more. His beauties trace. Follow that. Your soul praising God. You're listening to the holy doctrines and the scriptures and the words of God. And you're thinking and meditating upon Christ. And as if you look upon a loved one and trace their beauties. Or if it's art that you're concerned in and you're looking at an oil painting. And you're not only gazing at the whole picture. You're tracing its beauty. You're noticing. Well, I was looking at an oil painting yesterday. And I noticed some larches that have been most beautifully and most artistically painted in the very corner of the painting. And for 5 minutes, I just gazed at the sheer beauty of those. I traced the beauty of part of the picture and looked and appreciated the whole as well. And with Jesus Christ, we trace his beauties, the beauties of his pure mind, the beauties of his spotless character, the beauties of his merciful heart, the beauty of his holy life, the beauty of him altogether, his beauteous trace. Oh, that my soul could love and praise him more, his beauteous trace. And then look at his face. His majesty adore. Do you do that? Do you know if we do that, many, many trivial, petty things disappear. Live near his heart. You want to know his will? Listen to his heartbeat. Live near his heart. Upon his bosom lean, as a beloved disciple. Upon his bosom lean. Obey his voice and all his will esteem. Almost unexpected, isn't it? And yet, isn't it what exactly what you'd say? Lord, I love thee so. I am at thy command. What would thou have me to do? Obey his voice and all his will esteem. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself, he did it, you see, without spot to God, it's been done, purge your conscience, my conscience, from dead works and the vanity of dead works. What for? To serve the living God, obey his voice, and all his will esteem. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, thou knowest our hearts. Wilt thou look upon us, O Lord, and may thy grace refine our hearts for thy name's sake. Amen.